Okay, folks, let's gather. We're gonna work through. I hope you have your Bibles, because this is starting today, and for the next several weeks, we're gonna be interacting a lot. I like to teach a lot, and I like to put a lot of slides up, but for the next several weeks, I'm not gonna be doing that. I'll put a few slides up. Mostly, I want us to be dialoguing with each other about what's in front of us. Today we're going to do Psalm 23, and then starting next week, we're going to work through the A.W. Tozer book that I've made available to all of you. Some people have been asking me, am I supposed to be reading that? Well, you can read it at whatever pace you want to read it, but starting next Sunday in Sunday school, I'm going to be working through the preface of that book. So what I would like you to do, and I have a copy, a different looking copy, but what I'm doing in my book is I am scribbling all over the columns and asking myself questions and highlighting, you know, phrases that are important or interesting. You should do the same. And so we'll just engage on what the content is of that section. And then I've got some scripture that will go with it to help kind of steer our reflection. But it's going to be very conversational. And it will probably be hard at first to do this, because we're used to teachers teaching and classes listening and talking a little bit. I really want us talking about the experience of our relationship with God. And for those of us, I mean, we're thinkers. The PCA is a thinking denomination. We think first. We feel second. It's not that we don't feel. It's just that we think first and feel second. I'm not saying don't think. Don't hear what I'm not saying thinking is not important. Thinking is enormously important. If you don't think, you can't feel appropriately. But I want us to process some things kind of on the level of the soul and our experience of God. So Tozer is very good at digging at the soul and scratching it and hopefully making it bleed a little bit, just to make sure there's still blood running through it. So that's what we're going to do. And then so on and so forth. We'll do chapter 1 the next week, chapter 2 the next week. And for 11 weeks, we're going to work through Tozer. Okay? If you can't make it every week, that's fine. Just work through it yourself. And you also know I've put on the table out there, we've got 30 or 40 devotional books, the majority of which are considered classics. In other words, they've stood the test of time. They're there after 50 or 100 or 200 years as the best books on these topics. Some of the ones that are more recent are really kind of immediate classics, things like Desiring God or Knowing God, Desiring God by Piper, Knowing God by Packer. Those are a little longer things. I'm really interested in getting into some of those early church fathers, because their look on life was utterly different than ours. So it's hard to read them, not only because the language is a little different, but most of these are being written by people who lived in a world that was radically different than ours. And it's not a better world just because it's older. That's a fallacy. Older is not better. Okay? But older is different. And because it's different, it shines, the light strikes the diamond from a different angle. It's the same diamond, but the glitter and the glow of the diamond is going to radiate a little differently. And these early church fathers that wrote deep spiritual reflective theology are looking into an area of life that maybe we're not so good at in our modern world. So that's why they're there. There's a sheet that describes all the books out there. I also want to put a disclaimer. I don't agree with everything in these books. There's some Roman Catholic writers out there. So got to kind of distill down what they're saying in the context of the fact that they're coming from a slightly different perspective on some important questions. But it doesn't mean they don't have something important to add to our spiritual reflection. And in some ways, there's something that they can teach us about that. So read them for what they're worth, engage with them, and we're going to, throughout the course of the year, talk through some of them. I'd love to hear. My prayer, and I'll keep reminding you of this, is if you read a book, say, how Martin Luther's book on prayer, I would love it if you would at least write a paragraph back to me about what that was like to read that. Even if it's like, I hated it, didn't understand a word of it, it was terrible, didn't help me at all. I would like to hear that from you, because I want to add that to the library of thoughtfulness. So think of this as an Amazon.com feedback page. Only ours are going to be on spiritual issues. You know, how these things have affected us, what simple observations we had. And that's how Tozer will go. But we're going to practice that today in the place of perfect revelation, and that is the Word of God, which is different than any other book that a man or a woman is going to write. And I want to do that with Psalm 23. I've just preached on it. You know, you could say a lot more than what I said. I noted at the beginning that it's hard to preach on well-known passages of the Bible because we have deep experiences with them. So the first thing I want us to talk about this morning is our experience of Psalm 23 in our spiritual lives. I'd like you to begin this morning, if you're able, to talk to me and each other about moments or episodes or occasions in your life where Psalm 23 was of special value to you, and which part of it in particular was. You don't have to make it up. You know, if it wasn't of special value, you don't make anything up. But if it was, if it's a part of the Bible that really resonated with you or is resonating with you, just for a couple minutes, I'd love to hear you share a little bit about that. So does anybody have a remembrance of the value of Psalm 23 to you personally? Jim, and speak loudly so everybody can hear. What? Mm-hmm. What in particular, if you can remember, Jim, was it about that phrase in Psalm 23 that was most helpful? Yeah.
You still feel the pain, but it shrinks it.
Yeah.
You have a context within which you can sort of exhale.
Mm-hmm. That's good. That's helpful. Others of you? Go, Jenny, and then Sean.
Jenny's mom became a Christian probably when she was about 85.
Sean.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Others? Special experiences with Psalm 23? Barb? It's a psalm that transcends a lot of experiences and backgrounds in life. Everybody knows it. It's kind of the language of humanity. It's a common touch point for people, even that aren't Christians a lot of times. So, others, yeah, Leon. Yeah, just go ahead.
It's really a great thing. I've, you know, held hands with people, praying over, you know, reciting it over bedsides.
Yeah.
You know, done it in funerals.
Yeah.
Many, many, many times.
If I think of it, I'm going to bring out my copy of A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, Philip Keller, put it on the table, because if you've never read that book, it is enormously, the Streeters were mentioning to me that it meant something to them. It's just an enormously helpful book. On context, you know, context is so important when you talk about the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But there's kind of literary and grammatical context and historical context, and there's experiential context. And Philip Keller, and there's another guy named Kenneth Bailey who writes a lot on this, but he was a shepherd. He is a shepherd. I mean, he's passed away now, but he was he knows exactly the feelings, and he describes in some beautiful personal language his experiences in shepherding. So if I remember, I'll get it out on the table and you can add that to the list of books to read. But anyone else quickly on Psalm 23, just an experience you had with it, Tom?
Yeah, probably very similar to Jim in the sense that you know, read it a number of times, but when I found out my mother had cancer, I went back and started rereading it, and I think the impact was, one, I was half the world away. I was deployed in Africa at the time.
Mm-hmm. Did I see another hand? I'm sorry. Somewhat more lighthearted, but you all know, most of you knew Rodney Stortz, my father-in-law, pastor at Twin Oaks, and we used to have kind of an internal staff joke, but it was a serious joke. He did devotion on it one time on Psalm 23, because my rod and my staff comfort me. You know, he said, Rodney and the staff need to comfort the people of God at Trinity Church as the hands and feet of God. And so every time I hear your rod and staff comfort me, I think about that and think, you know, it is God's way. God touches so many lives through the ministry of his people in the church, the pastor, the elders, the deacons, the lay people of the church. They are in the battle with each other. And, you know, we don't hear audible words of God whispering in our ear, but we do hear the written word of God whispering in our ear, and we do hear the inspired encouragement of his people comforting us at moments like that. It's interesting, though. Most of you mentioned moments of grief for this psalm. Is it accurate to say this psalm is ministered mostly in the midst of grief and trouble? Has anyone had it minister to them in a different way than in a season of grief or grieving? Anyone had an experience with it in that way? Yeah, Matt.
We was really young,
M&E's. That's great to hear. He was memorizing that. Really, Psalm 23 is biblical catechesis, if you will. There's a few verses in the Bible or sections of the Bible that really ought to be put to memory. And this is an area where Catholicism maybe does better than Protestantism, but unfortunately it gets twisted into rote repetition. But they're pretty good about making the church commit certain scriptures because they read them and recite them so often together. It's a part of building a biblical catechesis into the life of the people. Now, unfortunately, it kind of goes off the rails when we start talking about salvation. But I think those of you who grew up in a Catholic church, I know Mike, any other, do you remember this from church growing up a lot? I mean, yeah. So the key, go ahead, Glenn. Yeah. I was just saying Psalm 23, if you grew up in a Catholic church and with a formal Catholic liturgy, you probably said this very regularly as a congregation, just as a part of the liturgy and the service, the way it worked. So, of course, the trick, Mike, as you all know, is it's just not just memorizing it and repeating it, but it's implanting it in your soul. And the danger of repetition, of course, is that it becomes rigid and unfeeling. Bill?
Yeah, on that line, I think, admit, I grew up in a physical church, which is similar to many of the attributes of Catholicism, and we learned the 23rd Psalm as a kid in Sunday school. And for me, until just recently, as you opened it up, it's just, I've memorized it, it's just rote, it's not at all. Here comes the 23rd Psalm again, and so I'm very grateful that we're looking at it in a new light,
let me run a real quick tangent with you guys. Are there things in your life that are repetitive that you still feel deeply? I'd like to hear just for a second because I think this is an important tangent to just run for a minute. Anything, I'm talking about any experience in your life right now. I'm talking about the experience. Something that you do all the time, regularly, but that really still impacts you every time you do it. Good, Elizabeth, and I'll run around the room here quickly. Okay. Okay. Keep thinking about that, and I don't know if I'll have time to ask it today, but I'd like to know from each of you, as you think about that, not only what those things are, but why those things are still alive, even though they're repetitive. Who else had their hands up? Susan, and then we'll come around. She kisses her boys. Why? Why? What is it about that that stays alive for you? Used to be like this, and now it's like... Yeah.
Just that
physical
contact just makes the
emotions. Okay.
All right.
Diane.
It's very similar. Ever just when my kids leave in the morning and we have the same conversation every time. Yeah. And it's like Aaron's walking out the door and I go, see you later, have a great day. Not a good day, it's always a great day.
Yeah.
She goes, I will, you too.
Yeah.
That's it. You know, and then like Drake and I have the same conversation when he goes and he leaves earlier than she does, but it's like, it still means something. I mean, they might just be like spouting it off, but to me it's like, okay, this is cool.
Okay. Jess.
When they put me into bed, sometimes Stella will help me, and we'll sing the doxology. And it's kind of become part of our bedtime routine, and I think it slows so that we all hear the words, and it's not just another bedtime.
Okay. Anyone else? A repetitive thing that's very emotional for you still? Tom? Interesting that most of the things that are still alive have to do with relationships with people. And I don't know where to run with that one, but maybe there's something there for us when it talks about repetitive things in our spirituality might only stay alive if we keep thinking of God as a real, personal God and not an it. So if he's a personal God and we have regular other conversation and interaction with him and we're thinking of him a lot, it might be a way to keep some of the things that we might memorize more alive for us, just as a general. I bring that up because most of those books out there on the table that I've glanced through, I've read a lot of them. The ones I'm reading now, particularly, we talked about it last week. For those of you who weren't here, this book, You Are What You Love, by James K.A. Smith. He has a very powerful argument in this book about we really worship what our deepest passions are. And he says that we create liturgies around our passions. And he uses the word liturgy. It's a ritual. And he starts to compare that to church worship, and we have a liturgy in the bulletin. And every aspect of that liturgy is designed to kind of make us look at God. We do the same thing with our real-life liturgies. They're designed to make us look at the thing that we're loving. And his argument for us is, if you are lacking in spiritual depth right now, there's really only two ways back in. It's not going to happen magically. It's going to be through devotion and repetition. The things that are most meaningful and valuable, you learn to do, and they become second nature to you. So if you're struggling with devotions, having a devotional or prayer life, he says, look, the way back in, I hate to say it to you, is you got to get disciplined, and you got to start praying regularly, even if you don't want to and it hurts. So how do you build a system around that, and who is it that's going to be your accountability? You know, you learn that, those of you who've ever dealt with AA or other groups like that. If you're an alcoholic, you can't balance a little bit of drinking. What do they tell you? And they're right. You just can't drink. You have to build into your life the repetition of not drinking if you want to be free from that struggle in your life. You can't have a little bit here and a little bit there because it runs away with you. So Smith is really strongly advocating, and he's a Protestant Reformed guy. He's not a Catholic or anything. He's just saying we've lost a lot of the beauty of repetition and devotion in our life. And our devotion is out there. It's not in here. So it's no wonder we're struggling spiritually. Anyway, Psalm 23, if you have your Bibles there, going beyond your experience of it, I would like to hear you share some thoughts about what phrase in this psalm is speaking to you where you are right now and why. So there's different moments in this psalm. There's different perspectives that are going on in the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. Which line or phrase is speaking to you the most right now? And if you could share a word or two on that. Ellie.
First of all, this morning it was helpful to me to have you point out that the first three verses are talking about God, mm-hmm. and then the next two are talking to God. Mm-hmm. And the line that just stays with me all the time is, "For you are with me." Mm-hmm. And knowing I'm never alone.
How do you keep his with-you-ness alive and not just his universal presence, but his personal with-you-ness?
That's hard sometimes for me to do. Mm-hmm. It sort of depends on how I'm spending my time, because sometimes it is that more universal kind of with me. Other times it is, I know he's just right there. Mm-hmm. I don't know how I do that.
Yeah.
Don't know that I, and maybe I need to think about that a bit.
There's a great book on the table called Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. It's about this. It's how does he was a monk and he was learning to feel the presence of God when he was washing pots and pans in the kitchen of the monastery. And it's his reflections on the journey from being kind of God is out here to God is, I feel him always with me in everything I'm doing. It's a really rich and powerful reflection on that.
Well, there are times when mm-hmm. I'm ironing,
mm-hmm.
doing things that gives me that time to just think about it. So
yeah.
I don't think about the iron, I think about
yeah.
God being there.
Yeah, so. Okay. Marlene.
It's funny that she mentioned irony because I do that.
Right. What is that? Excellent.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's really helped to,
yeah.
you know, and the same thing too, like, you know, if we're out and about and we see an ambulance, you know, I'm mm-hmm. thinking of the same word thinking with who's in there and their family. And,
yeah.
But to just try to always have that mindset.
Mm-hmm. That's great, Marlene. Marlene's saying connecting prayer to a shirt of someone she's ironing, a room she's in, a cemetery you drive past, an ambulance you hear. Yeah, a neighborhood that you know a good friend lives in and you drive past. There's ways that you can kick your brain into remembering that in those kind of innocuous moments in between, you know, more direct engagement you have to do in your life. That's good. Leon, did you want to share?
Yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. I might have gotten this from Keller, but, you know, we tend to think of shepherds in some sort of, you know, with some kind of a holy. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah.
They couldn't testify in court. They smelled like the animals.
Yeah.
They were living out in the, you know, the rough climate.
Right.
And I always think of migrant workers where I grew up in Northern Iowa, Mexicans that would come up to weed the sugar beets.
Mm-hmm.
The fields there. You know, they were not exactly considered permanent.
Yeah.
You know, part of our society. There.
Yeah. 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 And all those things made them unclean. They weren't accepted in society because they were unclean because of blood and animals, and they were killing creatures, and they were ritually unclean all the time. It was a part of their profession. And so they were kind of kept out of society for that reason. And it's, as Leon's pointing out, it's utterly amazing that that is one of the chief pictures that God wants us to have of him. That he is willing to be ceremonially unclean in order to enter the experience of his people. And what did Jesus do? Jesus went to all these unclean places. Now, we've developed in our modern Christianity this judgmentalism about people who are unclean. And we're critical of them. And we bang them over the head when they don't understand the church and Jesus. When Jesus said, those aren't the people to be attacking. It's the Pharisees to attack because they should know better. The rest of the people don't know. They're sheep without a shepherd, is the image he used. So that's very, very insightful. Others who have a particular affinity for a part. Go ahead.
It's always been verse 1. Lord, it's my shepherd, I shall not want. Mm-hmm. Go back to I shall not want. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Coming up first, I'm involved restless. There's always many things that I can point to and say, hey, you know, I need this, I want this. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. I shall not want. The lacking for nothing of eternal necessity. Yeah. Larry.
Well, you know, the songs were made to be sung.
Mm-hmm.
So the purpose of any song, you have to think of it in that light. It was made to be something. It was a verbal expression. It was also see the hand of God in his life.
Yeah.
And he can affirm his faith in that God.
Mm-hmm.
So one of the verses, and there's so many here that I could cling to, but number four, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, to me that says, I will not live the life by the still waters of the pasture in the world. I can live it in my faith and in the God that I know.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, we can rise above our circumstances and we can still have all the things that we suffer from, but we can still have a peace that the world will never have.
Yeah. It's really good, and it's great that Larry points out that this is a song. The Psalms are songs. They were for congregational worship. They were submitted by their authors for the fellowship of the body of Christ of in the Old Testament, but further than that, to sing together. And why did they sing them together? To bear witness to each other. They kept telling each other, this is true, this is true. So a voice from over here, a voice from over there, a voice from over there. We're saying those things together, and we still sing some psalms. We sing other songs and spiritual songs, as the New Testament puts it, for that same purpose. We're declaring together that we believe that. So we sang at the end, bless the Lord, O my soul, worship his holy name. And we talk about the 10,000 reasons that our heart could find. And we're doing that right now. We don't have 10,000 in the room, but we got 50 or 60 reasons. So think of your singing that way. It's not your personal feel-good moment with Jesus. It's you acting like a priest and encouraging the people in the building with you to believe these things together. And David wrote this as a song and affirmed those truths as he did all the other psalms. I feel that really strongly when I go to a YouTube concert that ends with Psalm 40. And we sing it in church sometimes, but I just love that moment at the end of some of their concerts where there's a lot of believers there, there are a lot of unbelievers there, but he's up on stage and we're singing, I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined and heard my cry, lift my feet up out. And I just love the beauty of that moment and the declaration of that moment that I get to lift my voice and sing it to all the people around me. Some of them are smoking dope and not caring, but they're hearing it. They're hearing it again and again, and I hope and pray at some point it breaks through. Other people, Ken. Yeah.
Not mine.
Yeah. Not mere hope, but convinced certainty that he's going to do these things. Yeah. Steve.
So for me, it would be the second verse, he makes me lie down in green pastures. One of my favorite things about our house is that we back up to the neighborhood common ground.
Mm-hmm.
And usually it's just me glancing out the window at it as I make 10 trips daily between my office and the kitchen.
Mm-hmm.
Especially
what about the bathroom? How many trips to the bathroom?
But especially at this time of the year, you know, I'm a dad, I have my special dad chair in the corner of the living room. If I sit down in my chair, look out the window, and just sit for a minute, all of a sudden I see things that I don't see when I'm just making the trek to the refrigerator.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's birds and there's deer. And that's how I feel about spiritual life, is that, you know, I'm just like everybody else in this room. You know, we're all running 100 miles an hour and have to-do lists, you know, that are a mile long. And when we're wrapped up in that, we don't have time to stop and think and see what's going on. But you sit down, God makes us sit down. This weekend was a perfect example. You know, we all think we're going to be iced in, so we hunker down and we have time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He's doing some really great things in my life.
Yeah.
Without that, he makes me lie down. I'm not going to take the time to do it my own.
Yeah. If you don't have the moment to stop and bet to Beth's testimony and reflect and remember and see, then you don't have those moments. And that's the great curse of our society, is we're going 100 miles an hour all the time. And when we're not going 100 miles an hour at work, we got our phones open or TV show on or the car radio playing. We're not getting those moments. to have those reflections. So that's a good thought. Who else had some other hands up? Yeah, go ahead, Kelly. Absolutely. It's good. Anyone else? Yeah, go ahead, Janetta.
I actually really find comfort in the part, your rod and your staff that comfort. My free will can sometimes get me into trouble, and it's a beautiful thing to know that God is there guiding me back on the path.
Yeah.
He knows, and I know that there will be nothing in my life that I'm a child of His that is going to take me from that path that He wants me on.
To that end, can anyone talk, just again, a little tangent, of ways that you felt the staff tapping your behind a little bit lately? Just that little, come on, stay on the path. Yeah.
I think for me, I feel like God has been teaching me a whole lot lately about being present and being still. And I keep feeling the nudge of, say no to this. Say yes to this. Say no to this. Say yes to this. And I think part of what God has been showing me in those nudges is that there is, I always kind of perceive stillness as weakness, like I don't have anything better to do, or or I'm not, you know, important enough. You know what I mean? So as I saw everything kind of frozen over the last couple of days, grass in particular looked so strong, individually frozen, you know, standing up straight. And I kept thinking about how Jesus was still often.
Yeah.
And He was strong. And so I keep getting little nudges, like seeing the grass that way and having confirmation and giving things up and hearing my kids be rejoiceful and me being more present.
Amen. Boy, I cannot not seize the opportunity to say God has given us 24 hours, 7 days, one day, and every 7 days to throw the other junk away. And we all say, I don't have any time. You know, it's so crazy. Got to get out of church to go get to... He said, I gave you the whole day to have that, to be quiet, to rest, to be with your family, to take a nap, to take a walk. And we still want to fill it with all the junk, you know. It's when do we learn feeling that? Where did I see another hand? Yeah, Jess.
But I've been using the kids as my alarm clock, and that would just start our day off in a frenzy.
Yep.
You know, getting everybody out the door and getting the day plan for the day. And so now I'm waking up before everybody, and it's so dark out.
Finding a moment of rest. Sean?
I had a moment this week where I was having a meeting with some people.
Yeah. Thank you for saying that. I really. No, I mean it. I mean it. It's like, yeah. That's right. Sheep get dirty. They get stuck. They don't like their shepherd forcing their head somewhere. But okay. Anyone else has a line that they really love? They wanted to say something about. Yeah, Nate. Both Taylors. Go ahead. And what Aaron's pointing out is really the perennial difficulty of the Christian life, isn't it? It's resting in the provision of Jesus for us and actively engaging in the provision of Jesus for us. That's the nub of the battle we're in. And finding the right way to receive and then the inspiration for that. And examining our desires, you know. Because we're not gonna engage his gift if there isn't a sense of its beauty. Okay, if somebody gives you a torn dress that's used and doesn't matter, you're just like, oh, okay, thanks. If they give you a beautiful diamond, then you're gonna have a different response to the gift. So that's what the gospel is. It's a beautiful diamond worth more than we could ever imagine. But we treat it like an old piece of clothing. And it doesn't really inspire us for some reason. So thank you for pointing that out, Nate. And then we're going to need to wrap up. But. Yeah, and that image I used during the Lord's table is the most intimate moment that we have with God. It's a place to eat under his protection and provision because he saved us. And that's what that image of the psalm is. He brought us from the pastures where we were able to eat but threatened. And he takes us in to the keep where we can still eat, and he protects the door. So he saves us every night. He saves us as sheep, takes us in, we eat, and he protects us there. And there's a beautiful intimacy to that. Yeah.
At the risk of sounding unspiritual.
Yeah.
I'm just sitting here wondering if there's anybody else in this room that thinks of the show Cheers.
Mm-hmm.
Back in the mid-80s, Sam Malone got in some trouble or something, and he's had a near-death experience or something.
Yeah.
But he quoted Psalm 20.
Yeah, yeah.
And so every time I hear this song.
Yeah. That or Seinfeld or something. It's there. It's out there. So what we've been doing for the last 45 minutes is sharing our testimonies, whether you realize it or not. You've been telling stories. I'm going to keep extending this challenge to you. Take what you're saying in here a level deeper and think of a way you can either tell us about an amazing thing that God has done, about or that God is, a struggle that you're in the middle of, but you know God is with you, but it's not resolved yet. Or a testimony of grace about something where you were there, but now you can see what he's done. Any of those kind are okay. And if you just want to send me a quick email, say, I'd like to maybe talk about this at some point. I'm not going to throw you up here the first day. You know, I'm trying to find fits during the year where your story becomes an important way to reinforce what we're doing, okay? So keep feeding me those testimonies. Make me have more choices than I need. Right now I have 6 choices. 6 people have told me they'd share a testimony. And I need more. I need more. So next week, read the preface of Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And we'll talk about it in kind of the same way we are today. And I'm going to bring some scripture into that conversation. And let you share a little bit about what you really appreciated about it, what you didn't understand about it. And we'll discuss in more detail. So let's pray. Yeah.
I have a word of praise.
Yes.
Bill Klain prayed for Caleb Myers.
Yes.
Billy says he's okay, he has strep throat.
Yeah. So, yeah, and it's, you know, it's easy just to laugh and be dismissive, you know. Oh, of course, he would have been fine anyway, and maybe, but, you know. The prayers of the people, prayers of a righteous man availeth much, Bill. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're with us, that you're doing the things that you promise in this psalm all the time, that we are protected and cared for in ways that we won't fully understand until we see you. But we're on a journey. It's hard. Some of us are walking through valleys that are threatening and fearful. There are predators around still. So Father, keep teaching us this year in the midst of all these circumstances what it means to be restored by you, both in that great eternal sense that Beth mentioned, being saved for the first time, and then, Lord, the way you keep on saving us every day. We're grateful for that. So bless us as we go now. Make this day a day of rest and worship, and we look forward tonight to the Lord's Supper together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.